Sing to the Lord, all the world. Worship the Lord with joy. Come before him with happy songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we belong to him. We are his people. We are his flock. Enter the temple gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise him. The Lord is good. His love is eternal, and his faithfulness lasts forever.
Well, now, Helen has asked me if I would speak on the subject of women empowered for ministry. And I think it's very important that we should think about this, because at the very suggestion that we might be engaged in some way in more ministry within our areas, some of us feel that we are not qualified. I feel that. My wife has a theological degree. I do not. That we are not gifted. In some cases, that our ministry is not welcomed by men. There are those who do not believe in the priesthood of all believers, male and female, who do not believe in the ministry of all believers, male and female, and who, while they believe in spiritual gifts, seem to believe that women only receive the spiritual gifts of making tea and cooking meals. So this is a very important subject, and I would like to begin, therefore, for reading that prophetic charter for women's ministry that was delivered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter reminds his hearers in Jerusalem on that very great day of the baptism of the church. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men servants and women servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. But whereas in the past, it was only the Jewish people who might have experience of the Spirit of God, that from this time he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, all people, all ethnic groups, all nations. In other words, totally non-racist. But that whereas in the past it had principally been sons who prophesied, although there are two books in the Old Testament named after women, that in the new covenant, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Not only non-racist, but non-sexist. That it's also something which is not restricted merely to the older, but the younger too. Not only will the old men dream dreams, but the young men will see visions. And that God's servants are described as being both men servants and maid servants. One of the rather rare uses of the female for a slave. One of the others, of course, is the one that Mary used when she spoke of herself as the bondslave of the Lord. And so here, on, as it were, the very first day, the day that inaugurated the New Covenant Church, we are told that God is pouring out his Spirit upon men and women alike. Now, of course, this does not mean that this did not happen at all in the Old Covenant. And, of course, there are those redoubtable women who God used, women like Deborah and Miriam and Huldah. I often wonder whether Huldah is given the attention she should be. You will find Huldah in 2 Kings 22 at the time when the book of the law was brought to King Josiah. And after this had happened, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Ahaziah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harus, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. Now, if you want to get authority, here it is. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man, that is the king, who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people." And judgment and destruction on Jerusalem was declared by a woman, this woman, the prophetess Huldah. And she goes on also with a message of mercy. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, and so on. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. And what is all the more remarkable about the prophetess Huldah, of course, is that the prophet Jeremiah was already prophesying. They could have gone to Jeremiah, but in fact they went to Huldah. Again, before this declaration at Pentecost, when you read Luke's Gospel, you'll find that Luke mentions twice as many women by name as any other Gospel does. But if you remember, Luke's Gospel begins with a burst of prophecy and mainly women prophesying. And so we read how Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. And then Mary spoke, inspired by the Spirit. And then we meet that marvelous old lady, Anna, who had been a widow for so many, many years, and who never left the temple there day and night, who is described as being a prophetess. So that you can see that while there already had been women whom God had used, and who were empowered by His Spirit, and who had prophesied in His name, here now is something new. That whereas this perhaps had been exceptional and uncommon before, now it was to become general. And I think we need to see that very clearly. Now, particular difficulties arise because Christians sometimes read the New Testament in an unbalanced way, and they pick, in the case of the ministry of women, on one or two negative verses, and very rarely comment on the positive verses that there are in the New Testament about about women who are being empowered for ministry. And so I would want to turn you not only to Acts chapter 2, where you have what you might call the official charter of women being empowered by the Spirit for ministry, but to a passage in Romans 16, which gives us actual examples of women who were empowered for ministry. Now, the trouble is that by the time everybody gets to Romans 16, they're totally exhausted by the earlier chapters, and so at the end they get to chapter 16 and they say, oh, this is just a list of names and greetings. But it is perhaps for that reason all the more significant that when Paul is writing to the Romans, that he sends greetings to 10 women as well as 18 men. But what is even more significant is that it appears that though there are almost twice as many men as women mentioned, there are apparently twice as many women as men who are actively engaged and laboring in the Lord in the church in Rome. Let us look at these, if we may, briefly, one by one. Firstly, there is the reference to Phoebe, who is described as being a deacon. They never talked about deaconesses. The word never occurs in the feminine. It was a common word, and so is used in the masculine of both men and women. And so Phoebe is described as being a diakonos, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea, which was the port of Corinth. But there is another word used of her here, which I'm afraid is often obscured in many of our translations. In the NIV, it says in verse 2 that she has been a great help to me. The word used of her is actually prostatis. She wasn't only diakonos, she was prostatis. And what does prostatis mean? Well, it's not a very easy word to translate because this is the only place it comes in the New Testament. It is used in the masculine of Christ as the guardian of the church. It's a strong word, and it could be translated patroness. In other words, we face in the New Testament a situation where churches often needed some responsible and respected person as a sponsor or patroness. There are a number of them mentioned in the New Testament. One of them obviously was Lydia in Philippi, in whose house the church met, and who was obviously a well-known and prominent woman. Then in Colossae, the church in Colossae met in the house of a woman called Nympha. Nympha, and the church in her house is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. And the other one is this woman Phoebe. This word prostatis is a strong word. If Phoebe had been a man, it would have probably been translated leader or some word of that kind. But it's much stronger than succorer or helper. It is a woman in a strong social position who was an outstanding leader in this church. Prostatis is a word that needs to be looked at in relation to the ministry of women. We then move on to Priscilla and Aquila, whom he describes as his colleagues in Christ Jesus. We notice that Priscilla's name comes of the six mentions of Priscilla and Aquila, four times out of the six. Priscilla's name comes first. Nobody knows quite why this is. It may be that she was a Roman noblewoman and her husband a Jew, and that was the reason why, because of her very high social standing. But on many occasions her name is mentioned first. But Paul calls them here his colleagues. He uses the same expression, actually, of a number of other women. One thinks particularly of those he calls his fellow workers, or his colleagues, in Philippians chapter 4, Euodia. And Syntyche, rather nice names, fragrant and fortunate. And he says of these two women, not just that they had a disagreement with each other, and too many preachers say, aha, look, these women can't get on with each other. The much more significant thing that he says about them is, first, that they were colleagues, and secondly, that they were members of the same team, soon athluntes. So, Aquila and Priscilla, this couple who we meet in Ephesus and in Rome and in Corinth, were his colleagues, and one of them was a woman. He goes on to speak of Mary, who worked very hard for you, and while we're thinking of her, because of this expression, very hard, we should notice that there are no less than four women in this passage who are so described. There is Mary in verse 6. There are Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably sisters, and rather sweet names, which mean dainty and delicate. Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord, and my dear friend, Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. That is to say, there are four people here who worked very hard in the Lord. This doesn't mean that they did a lot of housework. It doesn't mean that they were busy about women's work. And we should remember the words of the Lord. Take no thought for what you eat, drink, or put on, for after such things do the Gentiles seek. It isn't that Christian men are not to give thought for what they eat and drink and put on, because their wives are to spend all their time thinking about what they eat, drink, and put on. That Gentile attitude is prescribed for Christian women as much as for Christian men. So what is this labor in which these women were involved? We have to believe it was, in fact, ministry in the churches. Because this word labor is used in the special sense of the labor of apostles. Paul uses it when he says, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And it's also used of the labor of elders of churches, as in passages where he says that you're to honor those who labor over us in the Lord, or where it says that you're to give a double remuneration, double what the widows get, a double remuneration to those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's that same word. It's a word about Christian ministry. So here you see were these four women in the church who were empowered for ministry in it. And as you look down this passage, you can see that there was Priscilla and Aquila. There was a pair, a man and a woman, married couple who worked together. We'll come to Andronicus and Junia in a moment. And then there was Mary and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, four women who labored in the Lord. There's only one man, apart from these others in the list, that's Urbanus, who's called a fellow worker. So that it appears that in the church in Rome, there not only were women engaged in ministry, but there appear to have been more women than men engaged in such ministry in the church in Rome. We couldn't leave this passage without referring to Andronicus and Junius. For the first 1,000 years of church history, Greek texts of the New Testament were published without any accent, but Junia was universally regarded as being female, as being a woman. And one of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, actually says in his commentary, how great was this woman that she should be numbered among the apostles. Roughly from the year 1000 onwards, when they started putting accents on them, an acute accent was put over Junius to indicate that Junius was a female name. Since 1950, a circumflex accent has been put on it, suggesting that Junius is a rare male name. The classic Greek text commentary of Cranfield, in the most up-to-date one, in two volumes, has an interesting comment to make about this. I'm indebted to him for many of the other remarks I've already made. But he says this, Junius is a difficulty. Are we to understand Junius as being male or female name? He says, my predecessors in this commentary series, Sandy and Headlam, said that Junius was a very rare male name. Yes, he said. It is in fact so rare that the only place where it has ever been found is Romans 16. And where it has been determined by some people, but not from the passage, on other grounds, that surely it must be male. But he says all the evidence in the early church is that Junia was in fact a female name. So the probability is that you had in this church the visiting Phoebe, she wasn't a member of the church in Rome, you had Priscilla, whom Paul calls a fellow worker, working there, you had Mary, you had Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, and Junia, who carried some kind of apostolic status, not of course a member of the 12, but that in other sense in which the word apostle was used as people sent by the churches in the New Testament. So let's be perfectly clear about this. Whatever the situation is today, in the early church, Paul in ministry spoke of women as colleagues with him in the ministry, and women were actually engaged in ministry in the early churches. Well, now you may have a question for me at this point. You may say, do I believe that a woman ought to be a one-man band, omnicompetent, pulpit prima donna? And the answer is no, I don't think she should. But then I don't think that a man should be either. This brings me then to the other obvious question that you ask. What then are we to think about verses like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? Now, in the time remaining to me, I can't go into those in detail, but I might make one or two little remarks about them. But I would want to say this to you. We are not looking at these verses because we don't like them as women. We're looking at these verses because we think that they're not contemporary and that they don't match up with contemporary views of women. and that the culture has changed. We're not using the cultural rug to sweep them away. What we're saying is, how come that the Apostle Paul can commend the ministry of women in the way in which he does in Romans 16, and apparently, I say to you only, condemn it in these other negative proof texts? The reason that we have to look at those passages afresh is simply this, that Scripture must be consistent with itself. And that because we have a high doctrine of Scripture and the Word of God, we believe that Scripture must harmonize with Scripture. And therefore, how come when Romans 16 says all this about the ministry of women? How come when Acts chapter 2 says that the Spirit is going to come upon all flesh and that your sons and your daughters will prophesy? How come that these negative verses are found in Scripture? Well, there isn't time to go into them in great detail. Dr. Kathy Krager has written a whole book on 1 Timothy chapter 2 with three chapters on the difficult word authentane, which is a nasty word. It only comes once in the New Testament. Remarkable to be able to write three chapters on one word. But it really is a rather nasty word that means, I suffer not a woman, or is it a wife, it's not clear, to teach or to domineer over her husband. One wouldn't like either a husband domineering over his wife. So you may look at this passage and say, what does that mean? We must also balance it with 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because 2 Timothy 2 says, the things you've heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who can teach others also. What does men mean there? Does it mean males or persons? Is it androi, males, or anthropoi, persons? And the answer is that it's persons. That if the apostle had meant that women were never to teach, he'd only got to use the word androi there and say males, and it would be utterly clear. He doesn't. He says faithful persons. Human beings, irrespective of their sexuality. So it may be, and this seems the most likely understanding, that there were, in fact, a number of heretical views running in Ephesus at this time, notably certain Jewish myths, one of which took the phrase in Genesis 4 that Eve was the mother of all living to mean that she was the mother of Adam as well. And this tied in, you see, with the mother goddess idea of Diana in Ephesus and Cybele. It was an area where the mother goddess cults were very strong, and was in fact a heresy creeping into the church. Which is why the apostle in that passage corrects them and says, oh no, Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve was not the mother of Adam, as is being wrongly taught. And the possibility is, I'm not saying that the case has been proven yet, but the possibility is that what Paul is forbidding is not that any woman should ever teach under any circumstances, anything at all, but that a particular woman in Ephesus should not teach a particular error at this particular time. And that this word, to domineer over, was in fact a word describing a particular error. Well, so much for that one. Now, what about the other one in 1 Corinthians 14, which seems pretty sweeping, where, you remember, it says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not, sorry, I must, that's right, verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. That sounds pretty clear. Various people have tried to say, well, it means chatter. In other words, that there were in the church certain situations causing disorder. The first was when somebody spoke and somebody else was speaking. In that circumstance, you're to shut up. not in every circumstance, but in the circumstance where several people are speaking at once, you've got to keep quiet so that we can hear one person at a time. The second situation of disorder was when people were speaking in languages which nobody could understand, and so it didn't help anybody very much because nobody knew what on earth they were on about. In that circumstance, they were to keep quiet. If they had an interpreter, it was okay. But not in the situation where they were not being interpreted. The third situation dealt with in that chapter is where women were apparently asking questions, disturbing the meeting. They are to keep quiet. It doesn't mean they're forever to keep quiet. That's one way of looking at it. There are some difficulties about this verse because in some manuscripts these two verses don't come in this place in the chapter, but the end of the chapter. Some liberal scholars therefore say that this was a marginal note that accidentally got included in the text. Well, that's very convenient, but I don't think that with a high view of Scripture that is a view we can adopt. However, one of the rather interesting translations that has recently come out in a book by a man called Bill Zekian, who is lecturer in New Testament at Wheaton College, Illinois, he translates it like this: it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Bunk! Did the word of God originate with you? Now, one or two translations you may have the word "what" did it, but in order to make the point clear, he brings it out as bunk, because the word in question is a dissociative particle in which the speaker is dissociating himself from what has just been said. You find something similar in 1 Corinthians 7, concerning the matters whereof you wrote unto me, quote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, unquote. Not at all. Let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He's correcting a wrong view. And this understanding is that the apostle is again correcting a wrong view, that in the church in Corinth they were not permitting women to speak. That's what they were saying. Women should remain silent, they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. We don't know where it says it, incidentally, it's rather difficult. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. No. Bunk. Not so. You must fall in line with what the other churches are doing. Well, I commend that to you, but I think you can see that the traditional negative verses need to be looked at afresh. Because Scripture must be consistent with Scripture, and because of Romans 16. Well, now, you may not have followed all that argumentation, and you must forgive me, but it does seem important that this issue should be looked at on biblical grounds. I was once in a fascinating brethren meeting in New Zealand where some of these scriptural arguments were advanced, and a crusty old boy stood up and said, well, never mind about the scriptures, it's the principle that counts. And that is the difficulty that you as women have to contend with. Prejudice. Prejudice. As the principal of a theological college teaching homiletics, with 30% women in the class, I'm able to say that the sermon outlines and message outlines prepared by women are at least as able as those produced by many of the men. Perhaps, not surprisingly, as many of those women have been teachers before they come to study theology with us. But I would want to say to you that in view of Acts chapter 2, there is no need for you to hold yourself in low esteem. And that you should endeavor to use the gifts which God gives you in the context of his church. You may have to be patient with your brothers, because it's difficult when you're used to only one way of doing it. I belong to a church which until 5 years ago thought that the only contribution which women could make to worship was singing. And we reached a point when we made the devastating, world-shaking decision that women could be allowed to give out hymn numbers. I'm glad to say we went further than that. We also said that they might lead in prayer, and we also said that they might read Scripture, and they might explain to us why they had chosen that passage of Scripture. it mustn't be teaching too obviously, you see. Within 3 months, we wondered why we had ever left them out. We wondered why we had missed what was being brought to us. Remember, we had one aged saint, she was over 90, but she would, in a loud, clear voice, quote scripture and lead us in prayer, and we were blessed by that. I know too well that my brother and mother-in-law knew her Bible much better than my brother and father-in-law. And indeed, it was she who argued with me on the issue of baptism. And it was my mother-in-law who convinced me of the biblical position on baptism, and that's why I'm not an Anglican minister today. So what is the conclusion that I want to bring to you? Believe that God gives to women as well as to men spiritual gifts, and that this is your Pentecostal inheritance, as Acts 2 says. And I urge you, therefore, by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit, to engage in ministry, knowing that He will empower you for that ministry. My wife is busily engaged in groups that train women. It's called Women Reaching Women, and she's busily engaged in groups that run seminars to train women for working in the churches. And I'm glad to know that you've been having similar gatherings in your churches too, led by the Assistant General Superintendent. What I would want to say to you is this. Read Scripture and what it says about the ministry of women. And on that basis, you may hold your head high, and there is a lot of work to do. In our church, we have 6 women's groups, and not a single men's group. The growing edge of the church is among the women, the mums and toddlers. That's where we break fresh ground and we see people brought in. And I would want to say to you that if we're going to have a forward thrust, that forward thrust is not going to take place without you. Indeed, we shall probably find that you are very much at the leading edge because of what Scripture says about the ministry of